Let's look at Luke 22. I'm going to read verses 47 and 48, and then verse 54, and then verses 61 through 65. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Verse 54. Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful music we've heard this morning. And we thank you now for the privilege of opening up your word. The centerpiece of all true worship, Lord, we know is your word. And we ask as we study the steps leading to Calvary that you would cause us to love you more because of what we're going to see this morning. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Several months ago, as we preached from the portion of Scripture just before this in Luke's Gospel, we were able to see our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible tells us that he prayed a very historical and significant prayer when he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the Bible tells us that as Jesus prayed this prayer, he was sweating great drops of blood. His prayer so intense, the burden of our sins coming upon him so real, that the capillaries in his forehead literally burst and blood literally flowed down with his sweat. And so Jesus now is going to enter into the final 72 hours that will lead up to his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. He is here in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Most of them are by the entrance to the garden, but three had gone ahead with him, Peter, James, and John. And when Jesus finished his praying, the Bible tells us in Mark 14:41, he cometh a third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. The Bible, furthermore, in verse 47 tells us that a multitude came with Judas Iscariot. This would have been, no doubt, those from the Roman soldiers who were a part of the group that was from the guard of Antonia, not far away. They were there primarily to put down insurrection. And yet Jesus, who was the God-man, a man of peace, they came to him with a large grouping and Judas Iscariot leading the way. These events begin what is called the Passion of Jesus Christ. His passion begins prior to the crucifixion itself. And in this particular evening that we unfold this morning, we're going to see three different characters. First, we'll see a man that was a fake, a man that had been with Jesus, a man that had seen the miracles, but had never been saved. Much like someone that may even be a Baptist who goes to church, but never truly converted, Judas in the end shows himself for what he really was and sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Then we're going to see one who was saved. His name was Peter. Bold as a disciple, but weak in times of difficulty, we're going to see him deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we're going to see a leader named Caiaphas, a Roman leader, a leader rather of the priests, but a leader that was nonetheless a man without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's notice here, as we look into the passage, first of all, the betrayal of Christ. the betrayal of Christ. Notice in verse 47, the Bible says, "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him." Now, as we see in the Word of God, Judas comes to Jesus, and we see, first of all, a contrived kiss. We see Judas giving a kiss that is a kiss supposedly of brotherly love, but in reality, it was a betrayal indeed. Psalm 41 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Yea, mine own friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." We do not know what Judas had going on in his mind. We do not know what all was in his heart, but we know that he was betraying the best friend he would ever have, the best friend that he had ever received, being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Notice, secondly, a convicting question. The Bible says in verse number 48, "Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Psalm 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And I can imagine, as Jesus looked at Judas, and as Jesus said, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" that there came over him a tremendous amount of conviction. That there came over Judas a tremendous amount of what some might call guilt or conviction. And Judas, in fact, later was crushed by the guilt that he possessed over what he had done to Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll notice in Matthew 27 and verse 5, it says, "He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." And I want you just to think of this for a moment. His guilt was so heavy and for so long over what he had done that finally he realized the money meant nothing and he hanged himself. And I just would pause to say to you this morning that when conviction comes into our heart, it is God's way of calling us to repentance. And it would have been far better for Judas to repent and to confess his sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that the devil's game is to so twist you with conviction and guilt that you would feel there's no despair at all. And yet Judas could have repented at any time and found forgiveness. But because of his own pride and stubbornness, he did not. Here was a convicting question. But notice, thirdly, a careless act. The Bible says in verse number 49, "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." Now here we see that there was a man by the name of Peter in the midst. And they said, "Lord, we only have these two swords, but should we take them and begin to fight for you? Is that the way that we're going to bring in your kingdom, by fighting?" In fact, Peter takes one of the swords and tries to defend his master. And in John 18 and verse 10, it says, "Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus." How many of you get the idea that Peter wasn't aiming just for the ear? By the way, how many of you realize that would be a tough thing to do, to wield a sword and just cut off an ear? I think Peter was aiming for a whole lot more than his ear. And Christ has to teach Peter that his arrest was not an accident to be avoided, but it was a part of the plan that had been decided. It was God's will and God's plan. John 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be delivered to the Jews, should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In other words, he said, we're not establishing an earthly kingdom with the sword. And you'll find that where true Christianity reigns, it has never been done with the sword. The Roman Catholic Church had the Crusades, and they went about fighting against the Muslims. And our president erroneously said that this was the act of all Christians recently when he made comments at the prayer breakfast. But historically, if the truth were known, that was not the act of Bible-believing Christians. It was the act of the Roman Catholic Church. But true Bible-believing Christians who believe in Jesus as their Savior and not the traditions of a church have never tried to advance their faith with the sword. It has always been done by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And yet Peter, in a rash moment, took the sword. But Jesus was not approving of that. And so notice, if you would, the compassionate Savior. Notice a compassionate Savior in verse 51. It says, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests unto the captains," Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Now notice the phrase in verse 51, "Suffer ye thus far." That means that the Lord had had enough. He said, "That's enough, Peter. You don't need to do this." And notice the compassion of our Lord is seen in two or three different ways. First, he had compassion to heal Malchus. Jesus not only allowed himself to be taken by these men, but he even was doing good to them while they took him. Jesus was healing his own captor. What an amazing Savior we serve, that he would be willing to heal the ones who were coming to harm him. He also forgave them. The Bible says in Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And you find that when someone is saved by grace, and when they realize the joy of salvation, they no longer harbor ill will against others, for they themselves have been set free. They have been redeemed. And there comes a gratitude into their heart. Some of you have heard the name John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace because he experienced amazing grace. He had been a slave trader. He had been one that bought and sold human beings for a profit. What a debauchery his work was indeed. What a terrible life he lived. But one day God convicted him and he realized he was a sinner of the worst sort. He repented of his sin and called upon Jesus to save him. John Newton spent the rest of his life telling people about the amazing grace of God, writing songs about God's amazing grace. And on his tombstone in Olney, England, he had the words inscribed which said, "Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, and pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long harbored to destroy." Isn't the forgiveness of Jesus wonderful? Aren't you glad that Jesus has forgiven you of your sin and has given you the promise of a home in heaven? But then notice thirdly, Jesus not only with compassion healed, not only with compassion forgave, but notice thirdly, with compassion he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Notice in verse 52, the Bible says, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, Be ye come out against a thief with swords and staves?" What Jesus is saying is simply this: you're coming to me like you're coming after a common criminal, like someone that would fight against you. He said, "You could have come to me peaceably in the temple at any time, and I would have gone with you." And then notice what he says in verse 53. He says, "But this is your hour." He says, in other words, you're not taking me because of the fact that I cannot defend myself. You're taking me because this is the hour that has been appointed by the Father for you to take me. Matthew 26:53. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" In other words, as the songwriter of old said, he could have called 10,000 angels and said, "Take me away. I'm not going to stay." We must always remember that Jesus died, first of all, vicariously. That means behalf and on your behalf. He died for us vicariously, but he also died for us voluntarily. He was not forced to the cross, but he went to the cross. And Jesus Christ says, "You do not have to force me to go and do what I've already agreed to do, what I've already yielded myself to do as a part of the plan of redemption." Jesus acknowledged the devil's temporary triumph, but he knew that ultimate victory would be found because of the empty tomb. And I want to remind you this morning that sometimes the devil may find a temporary victory and you may find a difficulty or fall to a trial in your life. But always remember that in Christ we are on the winning side. And Jesus recognized that this hour had come, but he looked to the time of victory. Well, we see this morning the betrayal of Christ. We see this morning Judas Iscariot selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But then it goes on from there, and the sorrow continues on this night, as we see, secondly, the denial of Peter. The denial of Peter. Now, in verse 54, the Bible says, "Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them." Now they are going to the priest's house, Caiaphas. And as they go to Caiaphas' house, this is the place where Jesus will be tried for the first time by the Sanhedrin. They will question him. They will accuse him through the night and even into the early morning hours of the next day. Jesus will stand before his accusers. But with that as a backdrop, I want you to notice Peter, this bold disciple who was willing to take off someone's head for Jesus Christ. Notice him now, if you would, as a distant disciple. Notice him as a distant disciple. The Bible says in verse 54, "And Peter followed afar off." Would you say that phrase with me, please? "And Peter followed," one more time, "And Peter followed afar off." He's a distant disciple. This following afar off does not only speak about physical distance. It also speaks about spiritual distance. It also speaks about Peter's coldness of heart. Following afar off spiritually would imply that a man that was once walking in the Spirit is now walking in the flesh. A man that was once walking closely to God in prayer or Bible reading is now neglecting that time with God. A man that once perhaps would have been willing to pray for his meals or witness for Jesus or just take a stand is now afar off in his faith. The Bible is very clear that Peter was distancing himself from the Lord. The Bible commands us in Galatians 5 and 16, "Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And so it was in Peter's life. He was not walking in the Spirit, but he was now walking with discouragement. Peter's life had been filled up with anger and fear and misunderstanding. He was distraught. He was emotional. And when he should have been right with the Lord, he let a distance come between him and the Lord. Have you ever done that? Has there ever been a time in your life when you were distraught and you found yourself distancing from the Lord rather than trusting him by faith? Have you ever been filled up maybe with anger about something that happened and you distance yourself from the Lord? Maybe Peter was embarrassed. Why? He was going to save the day and cut off Malchus's head. And Jesus said, "Enough of that, Peter." And he healed the enemy. Peter was confused. And Peter, who was ready to go at a moment's notice, now felt perhaps not needed. And self-pity had come in. And he distanced himself from the Lord. Have you ever been there? Notice we see a distant disciple, but we also now see a denying disciple. You see, the reason that it's so dangerous to get a cold heart towards the Lord and to drift from the Lord is that you could even deny the Lord. Look at verse 55. The Bible says, "And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, 'This man was also with him.' And he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I know him not.'" Now they have come to Caiaphas' house. And as we look at the high priest's house, we see that John is closer in the house with our Lord, according to John chapter 18. But Peter stood at the door without. In fact, the Bible says in verse 55 that they kindled a fire in the midst of the hall. And we see here the typical first century home. And we also have a look at the archaeological floor plan for Caiaphas' house. And in this archaeological floor plan, we also see this hall, which would have been an open space in the middle of the house. Very common in first century structures. And There was a fire there outside of the house where Jesus was, and Peter was sitting there. And I want you to notice the Bible says that he was sitting there in verse 55, among them. Among them. Would you say those two words, please? Among. Now, please note that when you begin to follow Jesus from afar off, now you are among them. The people you would not normally have hung out with. People that curse when they use the name of Jesus. People that are not interested in Jesus. People that are of a completely different mindset. But now, this one that was with Jesus is among them. And that's what happens when we backslide. We get back with the old crowd and we're among them. And so it was with Peter. And we see his first denial. There's a maid that earnestly looks upon him in verse 56. I can imagine she was just kind of staring at him thinking, I know that guy. I know that guy. And then it clicked. He's one of the disciples of Jesus. And she said, you're one of his disciples. And he denies it, even as Jesus had foretold. And then in verse 58, we see the second denial. He is confronted again, and again he denies the Lord Jesus and says, man, I am not, meaning I'm not one of those disciples. Then we see the third denial. In verse 59, someone, it says, confidently affirmed him. They said something to the effect, I know that he is one of them. I'm sure he is one of them. And in verse 60, he says, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately the cock crew. Do you follow the progression? First, he distanced himself. Then he was hanging with people who did not believe in the Lord. And now, to prove his point, now he's going to be a big guy, just like backslidden Christians might say, hey, and throw out some choice words. And as they down their Budweiser, acting like they're big and they're bad. And in their time of backsliding, acting like they can handle life on their own. And so it was with Peter. He said, I don't even know him, he says. Third time the cock crows and the prophecy of Jesus is remembered. They could tell who Peter was. They knew by his very accent, but he continued to deny. We see a distant disciple. And let me ask you this morning, on the scale of things, from close to Jesus to being among them, where are you today? Oh, it doesn't mean that you won't work with unsaved people, and certainly you will. It doesn't mean you won't have friends who don't know the Lord. Certainly you should. How else can we bring them to the Lord? But it seems to me that Peter was identifying with them. He was among them. Where are you this morning on that slide rule from being close to the Lord to being among them? Are you as close as you once were? Because I'm telling you, if you begin to follow from a distance away, you could soon be denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter certainly did. Notice thirdly, a devastated disciple. As we look at this evening of the arrest of Jesus, we see in verse 61, the Bible says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. He looked upon Peter. Now, how many of you in this room, and just think with me, this isn't a trick question. How many of you in this room can remember a time in your life since you've been saved when you committed a sin or you did something that you knew was wrong and suddenly there was within your heart a conviction over what you had done? Raise your hand if you can remember something like that. All right, good. By the way, that's a good thing. One of the evidences of salvation is that you are convicted when you sin. And so it's not good that you sin, but it's a good thing when we feel that conviction. And most every Christian would say, yes, I understand. The Spirit of God has convicted me. But now think about this. Think about the next time you sin that you would see the Lord's eyes directly looking at you. That's what Peter experienced. You see, the Lord is in the house being questioned, being beaten, being ridiculed by the Sanhedrin. Peter's outside of the house in the courtyard acting like he's all that without Jesus. And the third time he denies Jesus, somewhere along that process he looks and Jesus looks at him. What a look that must have been. You see, conviction is a powerful thing. And sometimes people say things like this, don't put me on no guilt trip. You know, I'm going to tell you something. I have no desire as a pastor to lead a flock by guilt, but I have every desire to lead a flock that feels the Holy Spirit's conviction. We don't need to go around putting people on a guilt trip, but we need to pray the Holy Spirit has freedom to work in our hearts to bring conviction to our lives. And Peter felt great conviction. There was a well-known golfer, professional golfer, that was in a pro-am tournament, and he was linked up with President Gerald Ford and also linked up with Jack Nicklaus and Billy Graham. And the pro golfer did not have a very good round at all. He had a terrible score. When they came off the 18th green, someone said, how was the round? What was it like playing with the president and with Billy Graham? And the golfer said, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing his religion down me. That was his comment. Well, he went off to the practice tees, and one of his friends came up and said, was Billy Graham really that rough on you? And his friend said in a moment of candor, no, not really. In fact, he didn't even say anything about God the whole time. It apparently was that simply being around Billy Graham had brought such conviction to his heart that he played a lousy golf game. You know, when you're not right with God, it doesn't take very much to bring conviction. In fact, I was golfing with a fellow one time, and he was golfing so well, and I was golfing so poorly. And every time he got a good shot, he kept saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And finally I said to him, do you think the Lord even cares about this? And he couldn't hit a good golf shot the rest of that day. So, but I'm just telling you that when someone is under conviction, just being around the things of God is not something that's good for them. And so we see that Peter was under great conviction. And you know why I know that? Look at verse 62. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter went out and wept bitterly. It doesn't mean that he got a little tissue and made a little fake journey to an altar. It means that he could not stop crying. It means that when he saw Jesus and he realized what he had done, he had true repentance. It wasn't like he was just trying to hold on to his image or trying to hang on for whatever reason, but he really, truly, finally realized what he had done. He had denied the Son of God. Well, notice finally this morning, not only Judas who sold the Lord, not only Peter who denied the Lord, but notice finally this man, Caiaphas, the trial of the Jews. The Bible tells us in verse 63, the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they unto him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him to their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto you, if I tell you, you will not believe. Now notice, if you would, as they come to Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas' house was at the southwest side, several hundred yards from the Temple Mount, the southwest side of the Temple Mount. And the house of Caiaphas would have been a place where such proceedings took place concerning the law, concerning such allegations as were made against Jesus, that he was the Christ. And I want you to notice, first of all, the cruel council. The Bible tells us that this council is mocking Jesus. It tells us that they are smiting Jesus or beating Jesus. They were very cruel indeed. Now begins the time of sorrow. Now begins the suffering that Jesus would experience for you and for me. Before he ever had the blood that was shed at Calvary, Jesus begins to suffer 72 hours prior to his crucifixion. And notice the crucial question they were asking in verse 67. Art thou the Christ? Would you say that with me, please? Art thou the Christ? And ladies and gentlemen, this is the crucial question of the ages. Is Jesus the Christ? You see, the term Christ is not necessarily his name. He would not have commonly been called by people just meeting him, Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. Christos, it signifies the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And so they were saying to him, we accept you as Jesus, but we do not accept you as Christ the Messiah. And in this day of pluralism, when many politicians would say, Christianity's good, Islam's good, Buddhism's good, Hinduism's good, when they say all religions are about the same, Jesus was saying that He was the Christ, the Messiah, that His name was not just a prominent name, but the preeminent name. And that bothered them. And by the way, it bothers people today when you say that there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Have you noticed the name of Jesus bothers the ACLU? Have you noticed the name of Jesus bothers many in business today? You can say lots of names, but the name of Jesus seems to bother people. And they said, are you the Christ? Are you Christos, the Messiah, the anointed of God? Daniel spoke of Him, Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore the and build the temple of Jerusalem, build Jerusalem rather unto the Messiah, the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but for Himself. This is a prophecy concerning the years that will be given. Concerning the Messiah's coming. And it's interesting and ironic to me that the ones who wanted to kill Him for claiming to be the Messiah were actually fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel concerning when the Messiah would be cut off or crucified. And so this was the crucial question. Are you the Christ? But notice, thirdly, the confession of truth. Jesus says to them in verse 67, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Now Jesus exposes their closed minds by saying, you wouldn't let me really tell you. So then He just stated for them in verse 69. He says, after this, the Son of Man, speaking of Himself, will sit at the right hand of the power of God. You see, Jesus never denied His deity. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I was talking last week to a missionary, actually a pastor and a missionary from Bangladesh. And the pastor who ministers in Bangladesh told me, Brother Chapel, last year we saw 7 Muslim men accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And in our economy of things, where we think of big numbers, that doesn't sound like a lot. But 7 men to come from Islam is a big number for one church. And he said, before someone will convert to Christ, they must first come to that place of recognizing, and this is how he said it, that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Messiah. And when they come to the realization that He is Messiah, the Son of God, then they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they can be saved. And may I say, it's the same for us today. We must believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son in order that we might turn to Him and be saved by grace. All of the sorrow of this evening, the sorrow of being betrayed by one of your own, the sorrow of being denied by one of your own, the sorrow of being rejected by the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, the Pharisees, all of those scribes that would have questioned Jesus, the sorrow that Jesus felt, this was just the beginning of the sorrows. For soon, Jesus would die on Mount Calvary. Judas betrayed Him because he was not truly a believer. Peter denied Him because he was not walking in the strength of God. And Caiaphas rejected Him because it would just be too messy to become a Christian after all and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you know what the Bible says in John 1:12? But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You know what that tells me? It doesn't matter if you're from Caiaphas' house. It doesn't matter if Judas was your father. It doesn't matter if you're from a home where Christ was rejected. Because no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, as many as believe on His name can become the sons of God today. If you've believed on the name of Christ, you know what I'm talking about. And if you've never believed on His name, you can believe on His name today and be born again. Have an entrance into the family of God by the grace of God. And if you've already believed on His name, then I ask you today, on the slide rule, are you close or far away? Do you need to repent and come back to fellowship with Him even this morning?